Well, if you're like me, I finally made it through about half of the second verse of that song before I started crying. Wonderful testimony to the greatness of Christ. Wonderful testimony to the greatness of Christ. He is all of our sufficiency, start to finish. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 17 to 32. Our text for this morning was going to be verses 25 to 32, but as you know me well, we're not going to make it quite that far. We're going to make it partway through that wonderful text that begins to put into practical application what Paul has been teaching in this chapter. So we'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll have a little bit of a review from the last time we were in Ephesians. We had Easter break. It's been a couple weeks. So Ephesians chapter 4, start reading in verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Let's pray. Father, this morning, once again, we come to this wonderful text of chapter 4 of Ephesians as we have begun to turn the corner in the book of Ephesians from the doctrinal teaching of the first three chapters and now into the application of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Father, we thank you for how your word is always applicable. Your word is always relevant. And your word is always a timely word that we need for each moment of the day. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in it this morning. Instruct us, teach us, that we might glorify you by our lives. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. As Christians, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the trajectory of the believer's life. From the moment of salvation, the Lord takes us from where we are and begins to conform us to the image of Christ. That's God's plan for us. That is His will. And that could not be clearer in Scripture. We're not called to mimic the world. We're not called to be like the world. We're not called to mimic our own desires even. We're not made for ourselves. We're to progressively transform into His likeness. And as we saw the last time we were together, you and I used to be the old man in a fallen body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 talk to us about that. We saw that a number of months ago when we were in Ephesians chapter 2. But just a reminder there, the text says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's about as definitive as it gets, isn't it? We read about it a moment ago here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19, where we went through that passage that kind of gives us the progression of perversion of the fallen mind, how it moves from one level of fallenness and perversion and sin to another. That mind only chooses sin. Then we were slaves to it before we came to faith in Christ. Then, at that point in our lives, when we were the old man and the old body, we were not responsive to Christ at all. Then we had a heart of stone. Then we didn't care. And then God saved you. And at the moment you came to faith in Christ, God made you new. Now you are the new man, and God has cleansed you. He's taken away the old man. He's given you the new man. And that's a heart that's soft, a heart that is responsive to God. The heart of rock is gone. We are alive to Him now, and that heart wants to please Him. So now we are the new man, still, although, living in a fallen body. And that's where the struggle is. That's what we said last time, wasn't it? It's between the redeemed you and the body of flesh that you possess now. So for us to live the new man's life, for us to effectively, as you will, put on his clothes, that's the expression, the figurative display that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 4. For us, the new man, to put on the new man's clothes, we must take the flesh captive. You can't allow the flesh to put the old man's clothes back on you. And along that vein, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 commands us to take every thought captive to Christ. We can't allow the flesh resident in us to dominate us. We want our minds to be held within the boundaries of the mind of Christ. We want to present our bodies as members, our body members as instruments of righteousness. We obey Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that commands us to consider ourselves as dead to sin. In other words, to consider ourselves means we believe that we are not sin's slave. We trust that God has given us the power to overcome it, and then we live godly lives. That's why Romans 6, 12 follows Romans 6, 11, and there those two verses say, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore," here's the conclusion, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." So we are not anymore enslaved to sin like those in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. We learned Christ. We saw this last time we were in Ephesians. We learned Christ. We are new. We put off the old man when we came to him for salvation. At that moment, God renewed your mind, and then now we are the new man. But even after salvation, because we are still in our sinful bodies, as we said a moment ago, the new man effectively can still put on the old man's clothes. In other words, though we are commanded to obey Christ, often believers obey the flesh instead. And so we must still actively take off the old man's clothes. The new man, who we are since salvation, needs to make the choice to wear the new man's clothes. So just like at salvation, we lay aside, we put off the deeds of the old man, we put off the deeds of the flesh, we renew our minds with the Word of God, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then finally we then put on or we wear the deeds of the new man. And that's exactly what Paul commands us to do as this text now continues in verses 25 to 32, and he shows us the practical aspects of how that happens. So here Paul shows us six graces that the new man must put on and six vices that he must remove. There are five headings to this. We're only going to get through three of them this morning, and the first one is this. If you're taking notes. Number one, The new man speaks truth. The new man speaks truth. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. There's the command. Each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 25 begins with the word therefore. We've seen this two other times so far in Ephesians chapter 4. And you know now that Paul is drawing a conclusion, a third logical conclusion in this chapter from what has come before it. He has described us coming to faith in Christ in verses 20 to 24. And then in contrast to the sin and the moral perversity that characterized us before salvation, that's verses 17 and 19, now because we have put aside the old man and put on the new man, now we wear the new man's clothes. And in fact, Paul also gives us a paradigm for how every believer is to live now. And what does that look like? Well, he tells us here. That's the therefore. That's what the therefore introduces in verse 25. So Paul is going to tell us. And the first thing he tells us that needs to mark the new man is that we lay aside falsehood. We lay aside falsehood. And simply stated, this is lying. It's lying. And that's worldly speech. Lying is what the world does. That's in the domain of Satan. That's not supposed to be the domain in which you operate. And the first time he makes an appearance in the Bible, that's Satan, we find that's what he's doing. In fact, there, the first time we ever see Satan, he leads Eve to believe deceptive falsehoods about what God has said. He immediately begins to pervert the word of God. He begins to lie and he begins to twist those perfect words of God. And the result is, in the final analysis, that the entire human race is plunged into rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, tells us that his lies, Satan's lies, are so persuasive that he even deceives himself into thinking that he can become as great as God. Lying is an intrinsic part of his being. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking there. He's talking to a group of people who falsely profess faith in him. In John 8, 44, he tells them, quote, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan, through his lies, enticed Adam and Eve to sin, and when they did, they died spiritually, and physical death would follow. So he is a murderer. Lying, then, is not in the domain of life, it's in the domain of death, if you will. And when he tried to tempt Jesus, Satan then attempted to deceive by misrepresenting the word of God again. We see him doing this all over. That is lying. In fact, any attempt to deceive, even when you're using truthful statements, that's what Satan did, wasn't it? He used the truthful statements of the Word of God and then misrepresented them in an attempt to deceive. So even when you use truthful statements with an attempt to deceive, that is a lie. So you can make truthful statements and still use them with the intent to deceive. And this morning, if you are here and lying is something that you find natural to you, if it's something that easy, if it's something that flows out of you with little or no hesitation, then there is good reason for you to doubt whether you've actually come to faith in Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says this. It says, "For the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters..." Now, you look at those and you think, man, those are all heavy hitter sins. The very next one, "and all liars." See, lying has become something we're so used to hearing. It's become so commonplace in our world that we don't put the same value on it that God does. Let me read that again so you can hear again the camp that God puts this sin in. "For all the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is speaking about a person that's characterized by lying. This is what normally happens in their life. It's just part of them. And this is so much the case that a person can, as we said a moment ago, then take truthful statements and arrange them and use truth in such a way as to deceive. And whenever someone is intentionally misled, even by truthful statements, it's still a lie. In fact, that's even worse than an outright lie because it's even more subtle. It requires creativity, and it's more deceptive because it's actually using truthful statements, what other people know to be true, to lie that way. That's not who you want to be. The last thing that you want to be, Christian, the last thing that you want to be known for, the last thing that any believer should desire is to match the character of Satan. That is, without question, to wear the old man's clothes. In fact, we could say it is to clothe yourself effectively with Satan. To be a Christian is to believe the truth. It's to be a person of truth. It is to speak truth. It is to operate in the sphere of the truth. Truth characterizes our existence. It's the realm in which we function. We believe truth that God has spoken. We believe the truth regarding salvation. We believe the truth of whatever God says in His Word. And we have all those things because our God is a God of truth. That is fundamentally who He is. Just as lying is fundamentally who Satan is, what represents him, so truth is fundamentally what represents our God. And we are called to have the character of our God. We're called to be sons of our Father. And just as He speaks truth and only truth, so should we. Satan is a liar and the father of lying. We saw that earlier. Yahweh God is the embodiment of truth. Just a few cross-references for you to see this. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity." Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not establish it?" Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It says, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." God is truth. He has spoken in truth. And not only are His statements truth, but all the things that He has told us about prophecy and about the future are truth. That's why Numbers 23:19 says, "Has He spoken and will He not do it?" What He has said, He will accomplish. In fact, we could say that there isn't this objective standard of truth that is above God and that His statements are tested by it. What we could say is that God's Word defines truth. Whatever comes out of His mouth is truth. And in Jesus, there is only truth. We saw that when we read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 a little while ago, as truth is in Jesus. He also said this in John chapter 8, verse 45. He said, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Again, He was talking to that group of people who professed falsely faith in Him. So our Father is a Father of truth. Jesus Christ Himself, the Son, is the second person of the Trinity, is truth. Also, we see this in the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus, speaking about the Holy Spirit, said, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." So to be a child of our God, to be a child of our Father, is to speak truth. Christians are truth tellers. That's what delineates and defines us. And our character is to be truth so that we can honor our Heavenly Father. And that, in fact, has testimony value, doesn't it? It has testimony value. I mean, if we have established our lives as people of truth, then when we proclaim the gospel to others, we are far more believable. From a practical standpoint, being truth speakers makes life easier, doesn't it? I mean, when you lie, you have to remember who you told what lie to. You also don't have to panic that those two people whom you've told two different stories to are ever going to get together and compare notes about what you said. That never goes well. So you want to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are a truth speaker. Now, what's the motive here that Paul uses for the Ephesians and for us to do this? Well, he returns to the motive that we are members of one another. We're all part of the body of Christ. And as we've said so many times throughout the book of Ephesians, because this just keeps coming up over and over again, that we are members of one another, that we're in the body of Christ together, that we are, in fact, in Christ. Paul uses that phrase so many times throughout the book of Ephesians. So we are one. And we must be truthful with everyone who's part of Christ's body. Why? Because as a church, we've got to function together. And so to borrow Paul's analogy, if the body parts mislead, that causes problems for the rest of the body. Just as a heart must function properly for the rest of the body to work, so also is the body of Christ. Now, verse 25 is a quote of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And there God tells us, in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, that we are to speak truth to one another, that we are to judge with truth. And conversely then, in the next verse, in verse 17, it tells us that God hates those who devise evil in their hearts against one another and who love false oaths. Who love false oaths. These things God hates, the text says. So we're to love what God loves. We're to hate what God hates. This is honesty. This is veracity. Truthfulness. We must be truthful with each other. The new man speaks truth. Second, this morning in verses 26 and 27, we see that the new man controls his anger. He controls his anger. This is very interesting. Look at it, verse 26, Paul says, be angry, that's an imperative, it's a command. And yet, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So here we are, very interestingly, commanded to be angry, and yet, in that, do not sin. Now that's an interesting command because ordinarily when we are angry, it is sin, right? That is often the frame, the framework within which we function. But this strongly implies, in fact, it commands that you can be angry and it not be a sin. As we said before, in fact, it's a command. And so this is Paul helping us to realize that there is a kind of anger that is a just, holy, righteous anger. And indeed, in specific circumstances, it is even a sin to not be angry at something. Now, often anger for us is the result of pride. This is what we're most used to. It is, we are angry because we didn't get our selfish way. That's pride. We're angry because God didn't do what we wanted him to do. Again, pride. We're angry because something or someone did something to take away something that we desired or wanted. Or we're offended by somebody else and we want revenge. Or someone else has something that we want. Those are all expressions of sinful anger. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder? You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those are all selfish self-seeking, lust-driven kinds of anger. That is uncontrolled, it is vindictive, and it is vengeful. That's not what you want. That kind of anger is always sin. But there is a kind of anger that is not sin. And to be angry just in and of itself, anger by itself, is not necessarily sinful. In fact, in the Old Testament, we very much find that God is angry with sin. God has a legitimate wrath regarding our sin. In fact, that's what we have to be saved from in salvation, isn't it? The wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God at our sin. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. There we see Yahweh angry with Moses. Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. God is again angry with the Israelites. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we see that Yahweh tells us that he is slow to anger. Numbers 25, verse 3, there the Lord tells us that he's angry because of Israel's idolatry. So over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see his anger at sin. His anger at sin, his anger at wrong things, at legitimate injustice. In fact, Numbers 32, verse 13 tells us that Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because Yahweh was angry with that generation. Excuse me. In Psalm 2, we see that Yahweh mocks the nations and then unleashes his wrath on them. Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, he who sits in the heavens laughs. That is Yahweh's response to the nations rising up against him. Again, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord mocks them, then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. So, this is always anger, always wrath over sin, always anger and wrath over rebellion against the Lord. And it's anger over the things that are evil, that are sinful, that are just plain wrong. Further in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is in situations where he is angry. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we understand, is perfectly sinless. Matthew chapter 12, verse 12 and following, Jesus clears out the temple as he is angry over the sin of particularly the money changers in the temple, but they made the temple, the house of God, the place where the people of God were supposed to gather for worship, the place that was supposed to be a house of prayer and worship, is indeed been made a den of robbers. And this gives Jesus righteous indignation. Mark chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's Jesus' response to that situation. So also we can rightly be angered and even should have indignation over true injustice, over wrong being done to others, over sin such as murders or genuine racism or abortion or sin such as homosexuality or genocide or rape or the abuse of children or the abuse of really anyone. In fact, we're to be angry over the things that anger the Lord. We cannot be sinfully tolerant of evil. To be tolerant of evil is sinful. James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us to be slow to anger. So we can say that right anger is anger over what is done against Yahweh, personally, and against his will and purposes. So we can say that. So there is a legitimate righteous anger that is good, that is pure, and is right for us to have. But even in those circumstances, Paul adds this warning for us. Look at verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So when it comes to righteous anger, which is the only kind that's legitimate that we should have in the first place, even in that circumstance, Paul says, by the end of the day, you leave that in the Lord's hands. That's his to deal with. It's not yours. You need to trust that the Lord is going to take care of it. Because in the end, all that you can control is you. And so at the end of the day, you give that anger that you have, even the righteous anger, over to the Lord. And you bless Yahweh for being a God who is sovereign over all things. And you pray and you let it go. Why is that? Well, if you hold on to it for too long, even righteous anger can become bitterness. And bitterness is only sin. And it is a lack of trust in God's control and His ability to judge and deal with evil. Because somehow when we hold on to something like that and we become bitter over it, somehow we think that we're better equipped to judge and punish evil than God is. That's why we're told to leave it to Him. Romans 12, verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul says, never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Did you hear that, beloved? Never taking your own revenge, beloved, Paul says. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's the Lord saying? Vengeance is mine, it's not yours. I repay, not you. I take care of the situation, not you. And if anyone deserves to have anything brought upon them because of wrong that they've done, it's the Lord that avenges, not you. So we can learn some things from that. Number one, even when anger is justified, it is never our place to take revenge or to seek vengeance. That's number one. Number two, vengeance belongs to Yahweh. It belongs to our God, not us. And third, He mediates that a lot of different ways, doesn't He? Sometimes it's through the natural consequences for sin. When we sin, there are consequences to it. And so sometimes the Lord brings about vengeance and brings about judgment through natural consequences to sin. Sometimes He brings it about through the court system. When someone has sinned to the point where they violate laws, then that should be rightly adjudicated in the court system. That is one of the ways that the Lord brings that about. Another way He does it, we see this all throughout the Old Testament, is He'll raise up one nation to judge another nation's wickedness. And then when that nation becomes wicked, He raises up another nation to judge them. Further, when we come into the New Testament, we see that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God does this through sickness and death. And then there is eternal hell to pay for those who refuse to repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes, it doesn't come till eternity. That's why when you see the ungodly prosper in this life, it's so tempting to be frustrated with that. It's so tempting to ask, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you taking care of this injustice? Why aren't you dealing with this person who is so evil now? Well, the Scripture tells us that they're just storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. That's Romans 1, right? Beloved, it'll be far worse than anything that could happen to them in this life. Fourth thing we can learn from this is that you do not have unbiased judgment. You do not have unbiased judgment to decide what someone else deserves. It's really easy for us to become excessively angry over sin, isn't it? God's anger is measured. God's anger is righteous. God's anger is executed in wisdom. So you leave all of that in the hands of the Lord. Now look at verse 27. And he says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan is skilled. He is skilled. Skilled enough at finding every opportunity to enlarge and exploit our sin. Skilled at finding every opportunity to enlarge and exploit our lack of self-control, isn't he? You don't need to give him opportunities to make things harder for you. Oh, and we do that sometimes, don't we? By our anger, by different sins that we commit, we give him the opportunity to exploit our sinful tendencies. Here Paul says, don't give him that opportunity. Don't give him that place. In fact, the Greek word here, where in verse 27 it says, don't give the devil an opportunity, the Greek word there for opportunity is topos. That sounds an awful lot like topography. A place. That's what it literally originally meant, was a place, a geographical location. And so Paul is speaking figuratively here. He says, don't give him a location, don't give him a place in you to exert his influence. If you allow your anger, even righteous anger, to remain too long, you give him a place from which to tempt you further. And so when you are rightly angry over some issue, what do? The latter, before the end of the day, you take it to the Lord in prayer. You trust him that he will deal with it. You don't need to hold on to it. You don't need that kind of pain. You don't need to give the devil more opportunities than he already has. The new man learns to control his anger. His anger does not control him. Third, the new man works hard. The new man works hard. Look at verse 28. Paul writes, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. He must work, right? He must labor. There's the command. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, there's an interesting progression that's here in this verse. And he begins in verse 28 with the command, he who steals must steal no longer. And as with the other commands, this is sub-Christian activity. To steal is sub-Christian activity. That is below the character and station of any Christian. And as with the other commands, this is unqualified and refers to stealing of all types. So first, this is God's recognition that all people have a basic right to personal property. As interesting it is, and as basic as that sounds, in the day and age in which we live, we have to state that. Because we live in a world that is increasingly indifferent to personal property, and it's going to become more and more that way, I think. What you have legitimately purchased with your own money that you have earned rightfully, that is yours. But this idea of stealing covers more than just taking a possession that belongs to somebody else. It is that, and that's what usually comes to our mind, but it is more than that. In fact, every one of us, to some degree, is a thief. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? I don't steal things. Well, it's things like stealing resources or things from work that your employer didn't give you permission to take. It's things like killing time on the internet when you're supposed to be working. That's stealing from your employer. They didn't get the work that they compensated you for. It's taking small things that are not yours, even if they won't be missed. They're not yours. It's things like telling your employer that you worked more hours than what you did. Wrong entries on the time clock. Or if your employer, it's not paying wages that are fair to your employees, even if they have agreed to work for the ones that they are working for. Employers need to pay their employees fair wages. It's also things like cheating on taxes. Now look, I know that what they take is unfair. But the government has a right to tax its citizens. The Scripture point blank says that. And so whatever our government has ordained we're supposed to pay, we need to pay it. Children try to steal candy or other things from stores or from other people. That's a temptation I felt as a child. Now, many assume, thinking back through all of those things, we'll often justify this by, well, if I can get away with it, it's okay. Or they won't miss that. No, the Lord knows. You had that mindset before salvation. And you may have carried that over into your Christian life. And it may just be that nobody's ever confronted you over it. Or maybe you just didn't realize it, although I kind of think you did. And now that you know, it needs to stop. Those are all forms of stealing. And none of those are God-honoring. Now, what's the alternative? What is the right thing to do? Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather, he must labor. He must labor. The alternative is work. Work. Doing honest work to be paid by your employer. And using your own money to purchase what you and your family need. And you do this with your own hands, Paul says. And the idea there is that if you are able-bodied and you have the ability to work, you do so. And so one of the ways God has provided for you, the normal means of grace by which God has provided you with your living, is for you to have a healthy body to work. That generates income. That income then is converted into provision for you or for your family. And the only qualification for the type of work, Paul says here, is performing what is good. That is work that is morally good or morally acceptable. Any honest, morally upright work that doesn't violate the Scripture or your conscience is legitimate for a Christian. And we need to mention that we live in an entitlement age, don't we? Where people think they can take from others, and they're just fine with that. And there are even attempts to work this into our legislation in the day and age in which we live. Then you'll just have legislated stealing. Or that some people believe that they are owed things simply because they exist. That's not what God thinks. That's not what the Scripture says. That's not what Paul says here, is it? In fact, Paul speaks of his own example in regard to this in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, listen to verses 12 to 7. Here's Paul's take on this. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner. You're going to find as you read this, that's what Paul's talking about. Acting in an unruly manner is not working and earning your own money with which to purchase your own things. We did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the authority. In other words, he's saying, look, as people who are ministering for the Lord, we had the authority to call for wages from you. But he says, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would imitate us, for even when we were with you, we used to command this to you, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Did you hear that? That's a rather incredible statement in this day and age. It's still the standard of God. Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner. There's that expression again. You know what it means and what he's saying in context here now, don't you? We know that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that working with quietness they eat their own bread. Now, of course, the exception to that is if someone is not able to work, if they have a disability of some type. Then it is right and good, and what is required of us in Scripture is to show them mercy and to show them compassion and to take care of that person. But that's exactly where Paul takes us next. Look back again at Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, it's legitimate work. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying you work with your own hands so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. So we go from stealing, stop doing that, to working. That's how you provide for your own needs. And then you not only provide for your own needs, but you want to go beyond providing for your own needs to sharing with others who have need. That's the exact opposite of someone who doesn't work taking away from others, isn't it? This is the Christian working to meet his own needs, but also a desire to share what is his with others. See, there's a distinct difference, because someone might ask the question, well, if that person worked and they earned it and they're going to give it to me anyway, what's the difference if they just give it to me or if I demand it from them? Oh, listen, dear friend, there's a distinct difference. There's a world of difference between someone who is unwilling to work and stealing from others. That's what it is. There's a distinct difference between that and someone who is working to meet their own needs and of his own free will sharing what belongs to him with others. One of those is commandeering by force what belongs to somebody else. The other is sharing. One of those is a crime. The other is grace. And by definition, that's showing beneficent love to the unworthy. And though it sounds crazy in the world we live in today, you have to define those things. We have to define those things now. Because even in the current climate, there is still room to show grace. There's a really important text that gives us the difference between the two in one context. It's Acts 20. Just jot this down. I'm going to read it for you. Acts 20, verses 33 to 35. Listen to what Paul writes there. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. So he's saying, I haven't desired to take anything from anybody. You yourselves know, this is Paul again, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, I didn't covet. I didn't take anything that wasn't mine. I worked hard to provide for myself and for those who are with me. And if I knew somebody who had need, I helped them, giving of my own free choice. So let's be clear. There's a big difference between that and demanding somebody else give you something that's not yours. So what do? We lay aside, we put off the deeds of the flesh, and we put on, Paul has told us, laying aside falsehood, we put that off, we put on truth. We lay aside unrighteous anger, and we put on righteous anger, but we let go of that quickly. And we lay aside stealing, and we put on hard work and sharing as a demonstration of grace. That's what God has given us in his word, and we are out of time for this morning. We will finish the rest of this next week. Let's pray. Father, your word is so good, and it is often so very counterculture, so counter to what the world tells us. We're often tempted to think, if I can get away with it with regard to stealing, it's okay. We're often tempted to think, well, somebody treated me with anger, so I can treat them with anger. We're tempted to think we have the right to take what belongs to others. None of those are true. Father, these are your standards for how a believer is to live. Not deeds we do to be saved, but what we do to reflect the character of our God because we are saved. So, Father, we thank you for these things this morning. Help us to consider these words and bring them close to our hearts. And, Father, if there's anyone here who needs to repent of anything that's in these texts, Father, help us to deal honestly with our own heart as would please you, that you might be magnified in our midst. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.